Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may He bless it to us now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, just when we thought, how could 2021 get any worse than 2020? We had a pretty shocking week, didn't we? I saw a comic that summed it up well. It had a person in a building that was on fire, and this building said 2020 on it. And to escape this building and try to get to safety, they jumped out of the window, hoping to land safely on a trampoline, only to bounce off that trampoline into another building on fire that said 2021. And that about sums it up. It hasn't been any easier turning on the news and social media so far this week in 2021, has it? As we saw on Wednesday, Trump supporters stormed the U.S. Capitol building in Washington, D.C. in protest against the confirmation of Joe Biden's presidency. And sadly, in some of the images, you see banners with Jesus' name on it. And regardless of politics, this is nothing short of taking Christ's name in vain, making Jesus a mascot for one's political convictions is blasphemous and has nothing to do with the identity and mission of the church. Well, what is the identity of the church? What is our identity as Christians? If I were to ask you to write in 1 to 3 words what your identity is, what would you write on that little piece of paper? Perhaps you might write, I am a Christian, or I am male, or I am female, or single, or husband, or wife, or father, or mother, or student, or whatever your job is, maybe something else. Well, what about elect exile? Right, we all have profiles, perhaps, on, I shouldn't say all, I know we're not all on social media, but a lot of us are, and how many of you have that in your profile? Elect exile. That's what Peter says here. That's how he describes our truest identity as Christians. As Peter writes in these opening words of his letter, we are elect exiles. And when is the last time that you thought of yourself in that way? Or the church in that way? And how might that impact the way that you live in this world and view the mission of the church? First Peter has been on my radar for a while now to preach through, and I can't think of a better time than now to work through this as a church family. And as Christians, 1 Peter was written to encourage persecuted Christians with their true identity in Christ as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. And it's written to teach them how to live in this world as sojourners and exiles, where they are seen as weird and backwards in society and are regarded with suspicion and hostility even. And I don't know about you, but for most of my life, I thought that this was a letter especially relevant for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who suffer persecution. Now, we still might not be suffering the same kind of persecution as other Christians in the world today, but we live in a post-Christian culture that is increasingly becoming anti-Christian. Things are becoming more and more hostile towards Christianity. We are increasingly being viewed by our culture as weird and backwards and even bigots for our beliefs in the miracles of the Bible. for our doctrine of creation, for our view that marriage should be between one man and one woman, for even believing in male and female and those distinctions, and that they are defined by our Creator and revealed in our biology, in believing that sex should only be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, in believing that Christ is the only way of salvation, and the list goes on. Believing the Bible is God's Word, and believing what God says as His Word, and following it in obedience does not win us any popularity contests in our culture today. If anything, it singles us out for ridicule, unjust treatment in society, and possibly even more violent forms of persecution. Well, how then do we not fall into despair? Well, 1 Peter gives us great hope in Christ as it reminds us of our identity in Christ. And how then shall we live? Well, 1 Peter also gives us wise guidance as pilgrims and sojourners and exiles in this world, as it points us to Christ and His example for us. And so I'm greatly looking forward to this series. I'd encourage you to pray that God would bless this sermon series as we journey through 1 Peter. Pray for me as I prepare these sermons. Pray for yourself that God would speak to you. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ and all who will hear them in worship and in our online presence. And I'd encourage you to even read through this letter today or throughout this week, just to get a taste of what's to come. It'll only take you 15 minutes max to read it in one setting, or in one sitting. Or you could break it up over a couple days, but it'll be good for you to read through it this week to see what's to come. And we see here, first in these opening two verses, in this opening greeting, that Peter encourages persecuted Christians with their identity in Christ as elect exiles. He encourages persecuted Christians with their identity in Christ as elect exiles. And so notice with me three things here. First, the identity of the author. And then secondly, our identity as exiles. And then third, our identity as elect. First, we have the identity of the author here. The author of this letter is Peter. And this is hardly disputed. It's a pretty easy case that Peter wrote this letter. As verse 1 even indicates, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, who was Peter? Anyone who has read the Gospels knows quite a bit about who Peter is and has read the book of Acts as well. Peter was a fisherman, and he was married. And he was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and he was part of Jesus' inner circle of disciples with James and John. And Peter was quite the character, as we know. He's very memorable because of all the things he does, where he puts his foot in his mouth, as it were. And we also see his character development. He's the one who got out of the boat and tried to walk on water like Jesus and then sunk and cried out, "Lord, save me." His birth name is Simon, but we read in John chapter 1 that when his brother Andrew brought him to Jesus, Jesus changed his name to Cephas. And Cephas is an Aramaic word that means rock. And rock in Greek is Petros, which we translate into English as Peter. So Jesus renames Simon to Peter. He gives him a nickname, almost as if you will. If it was English today, he would have maybe called him Rocky or the Rock. And when Jesus changed his name, it was a demonstration of Jesus' authority, and it pointed forward to Peter's key role in the church. You may recall that significant occasion in the Gospel of Matthew where Peter confesses about Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In this moment, Peter and his confession of Christ is declared a foundation rock in Christ's church. But that doesn't mean that he is the first pope, as Roman Catholics believe. Notice he identifies himself here in verse 1, not as Pope Peter, but as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what is an apostle? Well, an apostle was an authoritative messenger of Jesus Christ. The apostles were specifically called by Christ and had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been with him throughout his ministry, and they had seen his sufferings. They'd seen him in his resurrection glory and in his ascension. And they established and governed the whole church under Jesus Christ and had the authority to speak and write the words of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, their writings were equal in authority to the Old Testament scriptures. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And Peter is one of those foundation stones in Christ's church. Now, he's not the only one. He's not to be isolated from the other 11 apostles, as the Roman Catholic Church tries to make do. Rather, he's one of the foundation stones with the other apostles, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone of God's spiritual temple. And Peter's not the foundation rock apart from his confession of Christ. We see this in the very passage that Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." Peter goes on and tries to prevent Jesus from going to the cross and fulfilling his mission. And Jesus says what to him? Does he say, "You're the rock and I'm going to build my church on you" in that moment? No, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." As my professor in seminary used to say, if you want Peter as the first pope, you have to have him as the first antichrist as well. He goes from being a rock of foundation to a rock to stumble over. And so Peter is only the rock as he confesses Christ. And Peter would have many other shining moments, for better or for worse. He would have the privilege of witnessing Jesus' transfiguration and would go get so excited that he would try to build a tent for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, thinking perhaps that the end times have come and we should just stay here forever, not really understanding what was going on. And later when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter again spoke up to reprove Jesus. He was, you know, the one that thought he could reprove Jesus. And he says, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no share with me." And then Peter says, "Well, okay then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a full-on bath." And Peter put his foot in his mouth time and time again. The most humbling moment would come when, after boldly declaring, "I'll never leave you, I'll never deny you, the rest of the disciples may leave you, I'll never forsake you, Lord." And then that very night, when Jesus was on trial, Peter denied Jesus three times, as we know. And Jesus looked at Peter in that moment, and he went outside and he wept bitterly. But then 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead, and Peter would race John to the empty tomb. And John would beat him in a foot race, but where John held back at the entrance of the tomb, Peter rushed in. And shortly after, he'd hear the most precious words from Jesus. Jesus would ask him, "Do you love me, Peter?" And he'd say, "I love you, Lord." And Jesus again would say, "Do you love me more than these?" And he would say again, "Lord, I love you." And Jesus would say a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter would say, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus did this three times, you see, as a sign that Peter was restored by grace for his threefold denial. And 50 days later, he would stand up full of the Holy Spirit and boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ without any fear. And 3,000 people came to faith in Christ on that Pentecost Sunday. And he would risk his life and go to prison in Acts. And he would perform several great miracles in Acts as a sign of his authority as an apostle. And he would travel around preaching the gospel, probably going to Corinth on one occasion, and he would eventually make his way to Rome, where, as tradition has it, he would die a martyr for the faith, being hung upside down on a cross because he felt unworthy to die in the manner of Christ. Peter became a great man in Christ by the preserving and transforming grace of God by the Spirit. And isn't it encouraging to hear Peter's story and be reminded of the grace of God to preserve and transform sinners? And remember that if you believe in Christ, you too have God's grace and power in Christ in your life, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within you to preserve and transform you from one degree of glory to the next as you behold the glory of Christ in the Word and sacraments. And Peter knew what it meant to suffer for the sake of Christ, and so he's a good shepherd under the chief shepherd to encourage these suffering, persecuted Christians. But to whom is Peter writing? Well, he's writing to exiles. And so notice now our identity as exiles. Peter most likely wrote this letter in AD 62 to 63, shortly before his martyrdom. And it's addressed to those who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We see here that Peter is writing to believers who have been dispersed or scattered in various areas in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. One of the questions that has puzzled scholars over the years is how Christianity spread here to Asia Minor. Paul planted churches in the southern Galatian region in the late 40s AD, as we read in Acts 13 and 14, but when he later tried to extend this work westward into Asia or northwestward into Bithynia, we read in Acts 16 that the Spirit prohibited him and directed him to go to Macedonia and Achaia. Now, it's possible that some of the Christians in Galatia brought the gospel to these other regions in Asia Minor. Another possibility is that some of those present at Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 brought the gospel back to this region. Because we read in Acts 2 verse 9 that there were residents of Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia who were present at Peter's sermon there. But these two theories are unlikely for reasons we don't have time to get into this morning. But what is more likely is a theory that has been argued, I believe, persuasively by one New Testament scholar, that Christianity spread to this region through Roman colonization. All five of the regions named in verse 1 were, in fact, recolonized by Rome under the reign of Claudius, who reigned from AD 41 to 54. And a case can be made from historical evidence that Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, were among those forcibly sent to colonize Asia Minor. And so if this is the case, Peter's readers were Jewish and Gentile Christians who had been converted elsewhere, most likely in Rome, and then were forced to relocate. And so they would have literally been those who are dispersed, scattered in these areas in Asia Minor, making them feel very much like a new generation of exiles in a strange land. And so Peter writes to encourage them in the faith as those who have been displaced and are suffering persecution there. Most likely it's a local, unofficial persecution because of their faith. And so Peter writes to encourage them because of this. But as one commentator puts it, although they may in fact have been resident aliens and strangers in Asia Minor, the cause of their deeper alienation from society is their faith in Christ, which may have been why they were deported from Rome in the first place. Because they are citizens of the kingdom of God, they are to understand themselves as resident aliens and foreigners wherever they may be residing. And so he uses this as an occasion to encourage them that no matter where you end up, you will always be resident aliens. And so remember that identity, but be encouraged by it as well, as he goes on to encourage them with this identity as well. And so with this historical context in mind, he addresses them as elect exiles of the dispersion. And these words are loaded with meaning. Notice, first he refers to them as the dispersion. And this reminds the original audience and us who know our Bibles well and the history of Israel of the diaspora Jews. These were the Jews that were exiled to Babylon in 586 BC and never returned to Israel. Remember, many of them returned in 539 after the decree of Cyrus. But these would have been Jews that didn't return. Instead, they remained scattered as foreigners in other lands. You may recall in John 7, Jesus said at the Feast of Booths, he said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews scratched their heads, and they said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" You see, they thought Jesus was maybe planning to travel to the diaspora Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire to minister to them. And so this is what the dispersion originally meant. But Peter isn't writing only to Jews. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles. And what this means is that he's addressing Christians, whether physically a Jew or not, as true spiritual Jews. In other words, true spiritual Israel scattered in this world. Because what makes one a true Jew or part of true Israel is not whether one is a physical descendant of Abraham, but one who shares the faith of Abraham, faith in Abraham's offspring, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice that he refers to them also as exiles here. He refers to them again in this way in chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And the word Peter uses for exile here refers to one who stays for a while in a strange or foreign place. It's one who sojourns or resides temporarily in a place. In other words, they aren't at home. Christians aren't at home wherever they reside in this world. They've been displaced, and they are experiencing persecution because of it, and they're seen as weird and backwards and different because of it. And this language of sojourners and exiles brings to mind the sojourning of Abraham, whom the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents." And it brings to mind the exile of Israel. You may recall that the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled to Assyria. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was exiled to Babylon. And the Jews of the northern kingdom were assimilated into Assyrian culture. But the Jews of the southern kingdom were allowed to preserve their religious and cultural identity as sojourners and exiles in Babylon until their return to Israel. What Peter is saying here is that our identity and our experience in this world as Christians is similar to the experience of Abraham and to the Jews in exile in Babylon. But there are at least a couple of key differences when it comes to our exile as Christians. The first is that the Jews were exiled because of their disobedience. It was God's just judgment upon them for their sin and idolatry. But any notion that Peter's readers are being punished as exiles is foreign to 1 Peter. And not everyone who was exiled was ultimately known for their disobedience, even in the Babylonian exile. Right? We remember the faithfulness of one like Daniel, who was obedient even when it meant being thrown into the lion's den and into the fiery furnace. Stories that we remember well from our, if we were, in Sunday school classes growing up, and our parents taught us these stories of the Old Testament, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so there, not all that were in exile were completely faithless. There were those remnant that were faithful. And for the New Testament Christian who has faith in Christ, we are free from the curse of the law. Jesus was exiled for us on the cross so that we might never be exiled as a covenant curse. And so our exile in this world is not a punishment because of our disobedience. Rather, our exile is transformed because of our union with Christ. And so the New Testament authors say things like, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus blesses us as our King in his Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and says to us, his kingdom citizens, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so you see, our exile is different in this way. It's not a covenant curse for disobedience. It's a sharing with Christ and his sufferings as citizens of his kingdom. And we're blessed. And we have a future reward in heaven, Jesus says. And the second big difference between our exile and the exile of the Jews in the Old Testament is that exile for the Jews in Babylon in those days meant that they weren't in their homeland of Israel. But when Peter writes to these New Testament Christians, who were likely made up of both Jew and Gentiles, he's not calling them sojourners and exiles because they aren't at home in Israel. He's calling them this because they aren't in their true home of the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth. And beloved, this is our true identity as well. As Christians, we are ultimately at home in this world, and we never will be if we belong to Christ. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. And no servant is greater than his master. Later in this letter, Peter will say to them, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I mean, that's par for the course, Peter says, for those who are pilgrims, those who are sojourners, those who are exiles in this world. But we can persevere through it because, like Abraham, we look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We desire a better country, a heavenly one. As Hebrews 13:14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Beloved, that's your identity in Christ. That's who you are in this world. And that's where you are headed. And that's why we don't storm the Capitol building of our nation and lose our minds when our candidate isn't in power, if it was our candidate that lost. Our King is in power over all earthly powers, and that gives us comfort and hope. As Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter goes on to say in verse 3 here, we have been born again to a living hope, to a living inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, the new heavens, new earth is your true home. Not Canada, not the UK, not Europe, not America. All the kingdoms of this world can be shaken in manifold ways and will be shaken ultimately. But we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so no matter how good things are for us, no matter how good things are for us, we aren't home yet. And no matter how bad things are, we aren't home yet. We won't be home until we are at home with Christ in heaven and ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. Now that identity isn't always easy to embrace. It's not always easy to be far from home, is it? You probably know the experience of being far from home in one way or another. Perhaps you've lived in another country or another location that isn't where you were born and raised. Perhaps that's you right now. Or perhaps you know the experience of being on vacation and after a while you start to miss home and just want to get back in your own home and to sleep in your own bed again. And when you visit another culture, it's not always easy. Sometimes the locals view you with suspicion or even hostility because of the way you talk or because of your beliefs or because of how much you engage in the local culture or not. And you're viewed as kind of weird, as different, as not from around here. And that can be hard to take. And it's not always easy to embrace our identity as sojourners and exiles in this world either. Because at least if you go to another culture, you can try to assimilate to a certain extent, right? As the saying goes, when in Rome. Eventually, you can blend in pretty well if you want to and you work at it. In fact, I think after living here for almost 11 years, I think I've become a little bit more Canadian in my temperament and the way I talk and some of the things I do. Some of my American friends look at me like I'm weird now. But I'm normal, right? The more I become Canadian, the more I become normal. But as Christians, we never lose our identity as sojourners and exiles in this world, nor should we even attempt to lose it. Rather, we are to maintain it. We are to embrace it. But that's not always easy, right? Sometimes it's like hugging a porcupine. It's painful, right? It hurts. Suffering persecution is painful. And that's why it's so encouraging that Peter addresses them and us not only as exiles, but notice as elect exiles. Elect exiles. Our identity is not just as exiles, but as elect. So notice our identity is elect here. Now, why did Peter choose the word elect? Think about it. Why not refer to them as saints, as Paul so often does in the opening of his letters? Or why not as those who are forgiven? Or those who are followers of Christ, or something else? What does this word elect communicate? And how might it encourage them and us as sojourners and exiles in this world? Well, because it means that we are chosen by God. We are His elect people. We are His treasured possession, whom He loves. In the Old Testament, this word was used of the nation of Israel as God's covenant people who had been chosen out of all the nations of the world to be His holy and beloved people. And so this word again encourages us as Christians that we are true Israel who have faith in Christ, and God has sovereignly chose us in love. We belong to Him. Even though we are in exile, we are the ones whom the King of the universe has chosen to be His own people, to benefit from His protection and provision, and to inhabit His heavenly kingdom. And isn't that encouraging? Remember that along with your identity as exiles in this world. You aren't merely exiles, you are elect exiles if you have faith in Christ. And he goes on to add that this election is Trinitarian in nature, as it's given to us as a gift of grace. Notice verse 2, he says, this election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This idea of foreknowledge doesn't mean that God merely knew in advance about us. It doesn't mean that he knew about us. He looked down the corridors of time and, oh, there's that guy, there's that gal. I know them, I know about them. No, that's not what this is talking about. Rather, this is a word in the Bible that is much more intimate. In the Old Testament, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And this word has connotations of intimacy and love like that. It means that God foreloved us. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless, not because we were holy and blameless and He saw that we would be good or that we would even choose Him. No, He saw that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption. This is who we are in Christ if we have faith. We are God's elect. We are dearly loved by God the Father even from before the foundation of the world. Think about that. God has loved you all this time, even before the foundation of the world. And that should humble us and make us forever thankful, because it's all of mercy and grace and nothing that God saw in us. He simply chose, according to unconditional grace, to set His love upon you and me. If we have faith in Christ, and Peter adds that in Christ we are chosen, notice, in the sanctification of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, the third person of the Trinity, who effects God's electing love in our life with all its benefits in Christ. And He sanctifies us, which here, in this context, means that He sets us apart for God's holy purposes. Often we think of sanctification in terms of progressive sanctification, where the Spirit enables us to die to sin and to live in obedience to God more and more. But here it refers to that initial consecration when the Spirit first opened our hearts to believe and set us apart in Christ. And He has enabled us to believe. We would have never believed if it wasn't for the Spirit's regenerating work in our hearts, opening our hearts to believe, making us go from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. And His consecrating work has united us with Christ and all His benefits, and His consecrating work has a specific goal, we see here, of bringing us into the new covenant founded on the blood of Christ. As Peter goes on to say, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Now here, obedience and sprinkling is best taken together as two words that communicate a single idea. And this single idea is an allusion to the establishment of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 24. There, God entered into a covenant with the nation Israel on Mount Sinai. And there, the newly formed people of God pledged their obedience twice, saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then they are sprinkled with blood, with the blood of the sacrifice. Imagine that. One more reason I'm thankful that I'm a member of the new covenant. And that you can be thankful I'm not sprinkling blood on you today. What Peter is saying here, drawing upon this Old Testament passage, is that the Spirit has brought us into a new covenant relationship with Christ. He has sanctified us for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And this obedience is obedience to the command to believe the gospel, in order to be sprinkled with Jesus' blood. And to believe and to be sprinkled with Jesus' blood is to have the complete forgiveness of all our sins and to be declared righteous on the basis of Christ's obedience to God's law and because of His sacrificial death on the cross, where He suffered the curse of the law in our place. And so you see, this is a better covenant than the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, as the author of Hebrews puts it. It's a better covenant because now we have a once and for all sacrifice for all our sins in Christ, and no more shedding of blood. As Peter goes on to say in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He goes on and says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. And now you see, we have the law of God written on our hearts in the new covenant and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to enable us to obey. Right? Because we know it didn't quite work out very well for many of those Israelites, right? They were idolatrous, they were disobedient, they went into exile. But we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to enable us to obey. As Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." That's who we are in Christ. And so being a sojourner and exile in this world is not easy. You will face persecution, unjust treatment, ridicule for your faith in Christ. You'll be looked at as weird and backwards. You may even lose your life for Christ, like Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the others who lost their lives for Christ as missionaries to the Alca Indians in Ecuador this past week back in 1956 on January 8th. But as Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose." And so take heart, dear Christian. You are exiles, but you are God's elect exiles. Be encouraged with the hope that you have in Christ of an eternal inheritance in the new heavens and new earth. And be encouraged that you have the Spirit dwelling within you to secure you in this inheritance and to enable you to endure sufferings and persecution and to live holy lives in this world. He has brought you into a covenant of grace with God in Christ. And as those who belong to God in Christ, no one can separate you from God's love, and no one can snatch you from His hand. He will preserve you and bring you all the way home to glory in the new heavens and new earth, where all of Christ and our enemies will be banished forever, and we will know perfect peace. Beloved, all three persons of the Godhead are working together for your salvation. And so in light of these things, the Apostle Peter greets them and all who have faith in Christ, saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And so, beloved, this is your identity in Christ. You're an exile in this world, but you are an elect exile, and God's grace and peace rests upon you and will be multiplied to you. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that it would lift our hearts and refresh our souls and revive us and encourage us as we go through our own experience as exiles, as sojourners in this world. May we not lose heart. May we remember that Christ has overcome the world. May we remember that He died and rose again, that He suffered and then entered into His glory, and His glory is our glory. Even as we share with Christ in His sufferings, we will surely share with Christ in His glory. And we look forward to that day, and we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Until then, by Your Spirit, preserve us in the faith and make us more and more holy in the image of Christ, and help us to live holy lives in this world and to share the hope that is within us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.